Well, again, good morning. And if you have been with us, you know that we are in our summer series on the Psalms. And so please turn to Psalm 44, either in your Bible or on a Bible app. We're going to take a look at this psalm together. Before we continue, please pray with me. Dear God, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you in the light of the world, you enlighten the written word for us to be the living word, that through this lens we see Jesus. And we pray that you would teach us your ways, and we ask in your holy name, amen. 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 We continue on this psalm, and it is written for the remnant of the Israelites who've been scattered. They are in exile. And so they've been driven into exile. They've been conquered. It is a song of lament. If you listen to that psalm, they clearly are crying out to the Lord about their circumstances. And the main idea, if you just want to get the main idea here, look at the last verse, verse 26, where they pray, "Rise up, Lord, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." We often say that the Psalms give us words to pray. And if we need these words, we could use this verse. When you're suffering, you can pray, "Rise up, Lord, come to my help. Redeem me for the sake of your steadfast love." And so we're going to look at this psalm in five sections. Section one would be verse 1-3. The people remember the works of God. Section two, verse 4-8. They put their trust in God, their king. Section three, their lament, verses 9-16. They lament their circumstances. And next, verses 17-22, they plead their case. And finally, in the last section, they cry out to the Lord. Now, what we'll do is, as we move through these five sections, I'm going to ask one question. How does this psalm inform how you and I can pray? And we'll start with section one. Look at verse one. They begin with this, they sing to God and remember his works. What did God do for them? Well, he drove out of the promised land the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, and more. That's in verse 2. And also in verse 2, what did he do with the Israelites? Look at verse 2. "With your own hand, you drove out the nations and planted them among the afflicted people." You afflicted and you planted them. The reason I want to point this out is this. In Psalm 80, the psalmist writes that God brought a vine from Egypt and drove out the nations and planted it. I'd like you to remember this metaphor, this illustration. The people of Israel were meant to be a vine, a fruitful, robust vine that gave glory to God. And so don't lose sight of that. Hold on to that. We'll come back to it. This is what he did with them. And how did he save them? Look at verse 3. "By his right hand, his arm, and the light of his face." What a beautiful picture of the light of the Lord shining on his people. Remember the prayer that God said to Aaron. What did he tell Aaron to pray over his people? You'll hear us say it sometimes. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you." What a beautiful picture of the light of God shining on his people, because he is their God. How does this inform how we pray? Well, when we pray, consider this. Remember the works of the Lord in your life. begin with a recount of what God has done for you and for you and me. Consider this. In the Old Testament, God drove out the Israelites' enemies. For us, whom did God drive out? Whom did he conquer? The enemies of sin and death. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary through the Holy Spirit, lived a perfect life, died for our sins, and rose bodily from the dead to restore us to God. In the same way that their enemies were driven out, our enemy has been driven out. Sin has been conquered. Death has been conquered by the Lord Jesus. I mentioned the Israelites being planted as a vine, that they would become a testimony to God. Well, they actually didn't become a testimony to God. They often forsake him. They often disobeyed. They failed to fulfill their role and their responsibility. And so when Jesus the Messiah comes, what does he do? He actually flips the paradigm. Instead of asking them to be the vine, he says, you know what? I'm the vine. I'll become the vine who actually obeys the Father and glorifies him. I'll become the vine so that anyone who believes in me can become a branch and bear good fruit to the glory of God Almighty. He became the vine that would glorify the gardener, that is, the Father. And he, of course, is the light of the world. And why? In the same way that God did this for the Israelites in verse 3, Jesus does this for us because he delights in us. If you were with us at VBS, he is the light of the world. I did that for Lily. What does that mean to you and me? Let's look at this section. The people proclaim, "You are my king, O God." They put their trust in the Lord and not in their bow or in their sword. So before we go to that section, I failed to remember, just what does it tell us about prayer? Remember the works of the Lord. Remember what Jesus has accomplished for you. Starting in verse 4, the next section, they put their trust in God, their king. You are my king, O God. For not in my bow do I trust, nor in my sword can save me. They recognize God's salvation. Look at verse 7. You are the one who have saved us from our foes. And they thank him. We will give thanks to what? Your name forever. What does that mean for you and me? Whom do we proclaim as king? Jesus. Jesus. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we pray for his kingdom to come and his will be done. What does that actually mean to you and me? Conquer my heart, Lord God. In whom do we put our trust? Jesus. Not ourselves, but the Lord. When they were asked, Jesus, what must we do the works of God? He said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one whom he has sent. Jesus is saying, put your trust in me. And finally, what do? We give thanks to his name, the name above all names. We just sang that beautiful song. I got so lost in that song, I forgot to lead us into the collect almost. What a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So when we pray, what do we remember? Remember the works of the Lord. What has he done for us? Acknowledge him as king. Put our trust in him and give thanks to him forever. Now look at verse 9. This is the third section. This is where the Israelites lament their circumstances. And let me just recount for you there. Listen as I go through these verses. Their armies were defeated in disgrace. Verse 10, their enemies won the victory and captured the spoil. Verse 11, they compare themselves to sheep that will be slaughtered. Verse 12, they were sold into slavery for practically nothing. Verse 13, they are the subject of taunt and derision and scorn. 14, they're just a byword. People don't even think about them. They're a laughingstock. In verse 15, they feel disgraced and ashamed. And all of this is true. All of this is true. How awful it must be that the kingdom of Israel, once mighty and powerful and prosperous, has divided, conquered, and destroyed. How awful it must be for the Israelites, once the proud people of God, now to be carried away, captive, scattered, and scorned. And so they tell it like it is. That's what lament is. We tell it like it is. They grieve, they lament and mourn their loss. They cry out from their shame and suffering. They tell the Lord, this is how we feel. And you can hear it powerfully in that psalm. What does it mean for you and me? When we come to pray, there is a place for us to lament, to tell it like it is, to grieve and lament, to mourn our loss, and to cry out to the Lord. The Lord invites that. Jesus, we often quote, says, "Come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. You have a good Father who knows how to give good gifts." And Peter writes, "Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you." The Lord invites our lament, the cry of our hearts. It may not feel that way, but how do you know that's certain? How do you know? Look at verse 11. The people lament, "You have made us like sheep for the slaughter." We know God is good because the Israelites felt this. They felt like sheep to the slaughter, but Jesus became this. In Isaiah, he writes of Jesus, the Messiah, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent." Friends, Jesus became the sheep led to the slaughter, the perfect, innocent, righteous, and spotless lamb, willingly shed his blood on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. He endured the cruelty. He died and conquered death and rose from the grave so that by faith in him we might have abundant and eternal life. They felt like sheep led to the slaughter. There are times you and I may feel like that, but what is true of who we are? We are the sheep that belong to the Good Shepherd. We are the sheep known, loved, and called by name. And even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, which you have and I have and we will, we can fear no evil, for he is with us. He is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. I'm not trying to diminish your suffering or mine. I know some of your stories. But what I do know is true, that through his word, the Lord promises, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I have been at a place where that was the only promise I could hold on to. I would say it to myself, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I know this, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So what does that mean to you and me? When we pray, we remember the works of the Lord. We acknowledge him as King. We put our trust in him, and as we sing, we give thanks to him forever. And we lament the suffering of a fallen world, the consequences of sin, the Father's discipline and the assault of the enemy. And now we look at the next section. Look at the next section, starting verse 17. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to our covenant. Our heart is not turned back, and our steps have not departed from your way. Okay, I'm going to make a footnote here. There are many ways that you can look at this passage. One is that all of this is true, that this is a remnant of the people of Israel, and they're just in shock. We kept your word. We kept your covenant. Why have you done this? And they will have to come to terms with God's sovereignty. Another option would be to consider, is this part of God's discipline? And I would take the second. Now, you may not agree with me, but bear with me, and I hope by the end of this portion, you'll see why. The Israelites claim their innocence, and they imply by their innocence that God has acted unjustly. But I would say that he hasn't. If you read through the prophet of Jeremiah, God said in Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two evils, not two sins, not two things that were just missed the mark, which is the definition of sin, but two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Friends, a cistern was their well. It was their source of life. It was the only place that they were going to get water. And instead of turning to God, the living water, the source of life, the fountain of God, they turned to what their own understanding, the cisterns that they dug for themselves that actually were broken. Through Jeremiah, God actually details a long list of specific sins: deceit, greed, idolatry, injustice, murder, neglecting the needy, profaning the temple, and more. And God warned them through the prophet, behold, I'm bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel. His heart breaking that he needs to bring upon them the discipline for their sins. God wasn't arbitrary, cruel, and unjust. He was true to his covenant, and his discipline proved his holiness, righteousness, and justice. It also proved his love, because the Lord reproves him whom he loves, and as a father, the son in whom he delights. God delights in his people. He wants the best for us, which is himself, whom he's given us through the person of Jesus. Their suffering is not arbitrary, cruel, and unjust. It's not evidence that God's abandoned them or forgotten them. In fact, he tells them, this will not be the end of the story. Behold, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. Their suffering is part of the suffering of a fallen world, the consequence of sin, the discipline of a loving father, and the assault of the enemy. What does that mean for you and me? Friends, sometimes pain and suffering distorts our perspective or our ability to see rightly. Have you known that? We ask, I did everything right. Why did this happen? I've cried out to you and you've not answered my prayer. Or you've not come through for me. You're holding out on me. Or in the words of this psalm, awake. Why are you sleeping? Rouse yourself. Don't reject us. I know. In my despair, I've asked those questions and more. And that's fine. It's good to ask those questions to continue to seek after God. But I suggest that we need to recognize when our desires, which are good and right, become demands. When we feel entitled to an outcome, when we want to have our day in court and put God on trial, when we question his character, words, and actions, in my opinion, we're on shaky ground. And here's why. Some say God's, I just saw someone yesterday, and I was telling them about this psalm, and they said, well, yeah, God's big enough. He can take it. And I went, well, of course. God's big enough. He can take it. He spoke all things into being. My question is, what happens to you and me? What happens to you and me when we take that posture? Think about this. This was Satan's strategy from the beginning. The serpent said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree? He questioned God's character. He questioned his love, goodness, kindness, and provision. He questioned God's word, and he implied God is holding out on you. I believe when we demand our day in court and we put God on trial, instead of being set free, we become bound by our selfish preoccupation and our determination to get what we want. Instead of seeing rightly, we become blind to who and what is true. Instead of holding fast to the greatest good and our highest calling, which is an intimate relationship with God Himself, we dig our own broken cisterns that can hold no water. In other words, we build idols that become the object of our desire and fulfillment. And instead of remaining pliable, soft, and teachable, we become unyielding, hard, and unteachable. And my observation is generally our growth stops there. God still remains faithful, but he's waiting for us to come to that place. Here's an illustration. Job wanted his day in court. He asked specifically for it several times. I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. And behold, I've prepared my case, and I know I shall be right. And God does give Job his day in court, but instead of answering Job's charge of injustice, God begins with this question. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And for the remainder of this conversation, God slowly, patiently demonstrates to Job his infinite holiness, majesty, power, and wisdom. And what happens next when Job finally glimpses the overwhelming glory of God? What does he say? Oh, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand upon my mouth. In other words, I rest my case. And then he goes on to say, and pay attention to this, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, and I despise myself and repent. Do you hear the difference? Do you hear the difference? Yes, we pour out our heart's desires. Yes, we lament the suffering that we're experiencing and the suffering of a fallen world. Yes, we ask questions for which there often appear to be no answers, but we pay attention to when our desire becomes demand, when we demand to have our day in court, and we make charges against God's character. And if, by the grace of God, he reveals himself to us, and like Job, we get a glimpse of who we are and who he is, I pray that by his grace, we glimpse his infinite holiness, majesty, and wisdom, and we repent and come to the place where God reveals himself to us. What does that mean for you and me? We remember the works of the Lord. We acknowledge him as King. We lament our suffering, and we share our desires, but not our demands. In other words, we do not hold God in contempt. Finally, look at the last section, verses 23 through 26. The Israelites conclude with this plea, rise up, come to our help, and redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. God answered this plea in Jesus. Through Jeremiah, he foretold that Jesus would come, and Jesus did rise up. And he came to the help of not only the Israelites, but all of mankind. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. He redeemed all us for the sake of his name. And so, like the Israelites and like the disciples, when their boat was getting swamped by the waves, and Jesus was indeed asleep in the back of the boat, they cried out, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." We can cry out, "Save us," but we remember, if God is for us, who can be against? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give him graciously all things? And so we remember, we acknowledge, we lament, we share our desires, but not our demands, and we cry out to Jesus. And I close with this blessing. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen.